As my friends typically ask me during the week, are you preaching this week? This week I said, yes, I was. And they typically ask me what it is that I'll be preaching on. And I said, well, it's Trinity Sunday this week, and so I'll be preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I got not a few puzzled looks. What is Trinity Sunday? They're asking me. Maybe some of you have thought the same thing. What is Trinity Sunday? And why devote not only a whole sermon, but a whole Sunday worship service to the doctrine of the Trinity? If Trinity seems like something that might be for seminary students or dusty old professors and their theology books, but sometimes we can feel like as everyday Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something all that important to us. Perhaps maybe it's something like our appendix. We know it's there. We know it has to serve some function. We're not quite sure what that is. If we were to lose it, it might be painful at first, but we would get on just fine. But after the sermon, we're going to confess the words of the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was a pastor in the 4th century who was instrumental in writing this creed that we'll recite together. And he makes a surprising claim. At the beginning of it says this, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith," and by that he means the faith that all Christians confess, "which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. The Trinity, according to Athanasius and the Athanasian Creed, is not only important to our faith, it is vital. Not like our appendix, but more like our heart. That if that was removed from our theology, we would lose the entire thing. Why is that? Well, Athanasius recognized that what you believe about God will affect what you believe about everything else. Wherever you start in your understanding with God, you will end up in very different places depending on the God that you start with. And so this morning I want us to see three practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity, three ways in which understanding God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit affects our everyday lives as Christians. First way the Trinity affects our lives is that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, leads us into worship. It leads us into worship. If there's one thing that's clear about Isaiah's vision is that the Lord that he sees here in the temple is distinct. Sometimes we can think about God as just a bigger version of us. We are somewhat powerful, and so God must be powerful. We're creative people, so God must be creative. In fact, it's one of the critiques that non-believers against God have leveled against the church to say, look, God is just really a projection of whatever it is you want him to be. And so we can often think about God that way as if he's just a bigger version of us. But the God that Isaiah encounters here in chapter 6 is a God that is very unlike Isaiah and very unlike the rest of his creation. Few details reveal that. These seraphim, this is the only place in the Bible that these heavenly beings appear. And did you notice what they were doing with their 6 wings? Isaiah tells us very clearly. 2 they used to fly, and then 2 they used to cover their faces, and 2 they used to cover their feet. These beings that were made to live in the presence of God, God equips them with body parts that they are going to need there so that these beings that are in heaven can't even look at the glory of God. They have to cover their face. And their feet, which are their signs of creatureliness, they have to cover those with their wings as well. This God that they are made to live in the presence of, they can't even look at because he is so other and distinct from them. And they recognize that in their song as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What do they mean by holy? We tend to think about that word primarily in ethical terms, as though it refers uniquely to God's moral purity. And while it does do that, it refers to something else. The Hebrew word actually means weighty. God has has weight to him that the passing creation does not. And so it's a way to signify that God is distinct from his creation. God is unique. He is not just another bigger version of us. And even the physical world that we see here in Isaiah's vision shakes at the presence of God. The foundation of the temple shakes at the presence of this God. At the heart of our doctrine of the Trinity, friends, is a mystery. And that is that the one God of the Bible exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods. The Bible is very clear from the very beginning that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6. You shall have no other gods before me is the first and greatest commandment. Monotheism is affirmed again and again throughout the Scriptures and all through the New Testament as well. There's one God. But it's not one God that takes on three different roles or takes three different names to himself, as some have taught in the past. There is true distinction within the Godhead among the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each being a distinctive actor in the work of creation and redemption. In Scripture, we often see those three actors come on the scene at the same time. And perhaps the clearest place that we see that is at the baptism of Jesus. If you're wanting to teach your kids about the Trinity, take them to the baptism of Jesus and show them that passage and read it to them, because it's there that we hear a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father speaking. And we see the Son receiving the benediction of his Father as the Father speaks to him and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we see the Spirit, another separate actor, descending upon the Son and hovering over the Son like he hovered over the waters at creation. The three persons of the Trinity in one place, one speaking, one being spoken to, and the Spirit hovering over them. This one God who exists eternally in three persons, equal in power and glory and majesty in eternity. And most importantly, all three persons are worthy of our worship. Thomas, doubting Thomas, and as he encounters the living Jesus and the resurrected Jesus, Thomas, who would have been taught as a little boy of the fact that there is one God, falls down at the feet of Jesus and worships him. And Jesus accepts his worship as it was rightly given to him. Friends, sometimes we can feel flagging in our own worship. Sometimes the world sets before us all kinds of things that it wants us to worship and bow down to and find awe in. And while there are many awesome little a things in this world that God has made, there is truly only one awesome being, and that is God the Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no one like him. There is no one equal to him. There is no one who is holy as he is, and there is no one who can lead you to worship and bow down like this God. And so, friends, if you find yourself longing to worship, but lacking to find the will to worship, the desire to worship, return again to this God that doesn't fit into your categories, this God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinity leads us into worship. But the Trinity also helps us, and this is the second thing I want you to see. Understanding the Trinity helps you in your fight against sin. It helps you in your fight against sin. Let's return to Isaiah's vision. The created world is not the only thing that responds to this vision of God. Isaiah responds to this vision of God as well, but his response is somewhat different. Look at verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah recognizes that he is a sinner. He recognizes that that he has sinned against this God and that he lives in among a people who have also sinned against this God. But I want you to notice that it's not just his sin that troubles him so much. It's the consequences of that sin. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What troubles Isaiah so much is that his sin has disqualified him from being able to commune with this God who his eyes have seen. He knows that his sin has separated him from the communion of this God, and that's why he pronounces this woe upon himself. He's undone because he cannot stand to be in God's presence. Because God knows that, he reaches down to Isaiah, but commanding one of these seraphim to take a coal off the altar and go touch it to his lips, the very place that Isaiah felt and acknowledged his sin, and atones for his guilt, it says. That atonement qualifies Isaiah again to be able to stand in the presence of God. He forgives Isaiah's sins, not just to forgive his sins, but so that Isaiah could have his communion with God restored. You see, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity doesn't end by confessing that there is one God that exists in three persons. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity goes on to say more. It goes on to say that there is a particular relationship between the three persons that is important. The names Father, Son, and Spirit are not just three names that are just arbitrary and that we can substitute out with any other names that signify other relationships. But the names Father, Son, and Spirit refer to a relationship between the three persons that is essential for understanding who God is. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor created, our confession says. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is often referred to as the economic Trinity because it refers to this economy within the persons of the Trinity. Now, you might be saying, you've lost me already, but let me show you why this is important. It's important, first of all, because it captures the language of Scripture. Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of the Father in John chapter 1. John 15, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." And so in our confession of God, we're trying to take it into account that language. But let me show you why this helps you in your fight against sin. Whenever we sin, we recognize two things. We recognize first that we need God, but secondly that our sin disqualifies us from approaching God. I don't know about you, but whenever you sin, particularly a sin that you've struggled with again and again on a repeated basis, you probably think something like this: God does not want to hear from me when I sin. God is ashamed of me in my sin. And our eyes get cast low and we think, I better get my life in order first before I go to God with my sin and ask for forgiveness or help or the ability to change. But when you come to God, when you come to the Christian God, you are not just coming to God. You are coming to the Father. You're coming to the Father. And you're not coming to a father like me. I became a father when I was 29 years old, and so I've lived more than half my life not being a father, not knowing what it is to be a father, and in fact, I'm still learning how to be a father in a lot of ways. Right, guys? But when you come to God the Father, you're coming to a Father who has always been a Father. Who there never has been a time when God was not a Father. There has never been a time when He did not have a Son. You are coming to someone who is, by his very nature, a father. And speaking to all the fathers in this room, when your children come to you having done something wrong and say, "Father, I need your help," your heart fills with joy, doesn't it? fills with love for your son, that they would come to you in your time of need. And so when you sin, you need a father, but you not only do you need a father, you need your father. You need your father, and what could possibly qualify you and me to come to this God, this Father, and be able to say, "Our Father, my Father, help me"? Well, the only way you can do that is if you are a son. And that is where the second person of the Trinity, who has come into the world and taken on your nature and added it to his divine nature, so that there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, united in the one person of the Son of God, and who took that human nature and atoned for your sins on the cross, putting them to death forever, and then was raised from the dead. And then after he was raised from the dead, he took your human nature back up into the Godhead, into heaven. And so that now one of us is within the Godhead representing us before the Father. And so when you go to God the Father, you go as one of his children. And when God says to you, "I will never leave you or forsake you," that's not just a promise he's making. That's God saying to you, in the same way that I would never forsake my beloved Son who has been with me from eternity, I would never forsake you who are connected to him by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you go to God when you sin, even if it's a repeated sin, even if it's something with which you've struggled your entire life, and you say to him, "Father, help me," you go not as a creature, not as a servant, but as a son. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The reason why it's important to know the doctrine of the Trinity in our fight against sin is because only the Trinity can offer a salvation like this. Only the Trinity can make you a son or a daughter of God the Father. No single person God can offer you that type of salvation. The Father wants to hear from you when you sin. The Son always will stand to represent you before his Father in heaven. And the Spirit will always be within you in your heart, drawing you again to Christ, your Savior and God's Son. And so, friends, when you pray, do you pray to this Father? Do you say the words "Father" when you pray, and not just "God"? Do you come in the name of Christ, standing upon his merits? Do you pray in the power of the Spirit? Do you pray as a believer in the Trinity and not just a believer in God? Friends, that prayer makes all the difference as you fight against sin in your life. So pray as a believer in the Trinity. So the Trinity leads us into worship. The Trinity helps us in our fight against sin. And then finally, what I want you to see is that the Trinity compels our mission as a church. The Trinity compels our mission as a church. I know what you're thinking. When you think about talking to your non-Christian friends about Christ or the gospel, the Trinity might be one of the last things you think you might want to bring up, right? There's so many errors I could fall into. It sounds confusing, and talking about three gods and one, three persons and one God. And so let's leave that. Let's try to convince them of just God in general, this sort of God that everybody, any religious person can agree on. And then we'll talk to them later about the Trinity and show them how that God is actually a Trinity. Evangelism is difficult enough. I don't need to complicate it by talking about three persons in the Godhead. But friends, I want to convince you that that where you start with God, where you start with God, you will end up with two very different messages regarding the salvation that God offers. After atoning for Isaiah's sins, God commissions Isaiah for ministry. And I want you to hear how he addresses Isaiah. Look at verse 8. He said, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? I ought to remind you of those early words in the book of Genesis where God said, "Let us make man in our image." God sends Isaiah out on behalf of an us. Someone who refers to himself as an I, but also an us. But that small difference makes all the difference in the world. Begin by giving you an illustration. Friday was my birthday. And Thursday afternoon, I went to check the mail. And after I had discarded all the usual heap of trash that I get every day, there were two pieces of mail that actually were relevant. First was my water bill. Happy birthday, right? And the other was an ivory-colored envelope with my name and address on it that was written in the unmistakable handwriting of my father. Two very different pieces of mail. Two very different reactions on my part. One wanted something from me. The other wanted to give something to me. One was transactional. Send us your money and we won't turn off your water. The other was relational. I want to give you myself. Friends, every single person God of other religions, he needs something from you. He needs your service. He needs your money. He needs your time and your devotion. And because he has been alone from all eternity, he even needs you to love him. Single person gods can only take. And therefore, the gospel of the single person God that you might share with your friends is you need to change your life to serve me, but not the triune God of the Bible. Listen to the way that God summarizes the message that Isaiah is supposed to take to the nations. In chapter 40, he says, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Look at God, he says. Look at your God. He's not like the gods of the nations who only take. He is a God who gives. He created us, not because he was lonely, but because he shared the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, and he wanted to create you to share in that fellowship. When we sinned and turned against God, we lost that fellowship and that communion with the Father, and it grieved the Father's heart. And so when he sent his Son into the world, he sent him into the world not to judge the world, but to bring the world back into communion and fellowship with the God who created you. And when Jesus returns to consummate the salvation that he finished when he was on earth, he will do it because he longs to dwell and live with you in fellowship and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Do you see how that is such a different message? How that is a different gospel? That is the good news that can only come from a triune God. The gospel of the triune God is, I give my life for you so that you might have life in me. Richard Dawkins, a noted atheist, says this: "Do you really mean to tell me the only reason you try to be good is to gain God's approval and reward, or to avoid his disapproval and punishment? That's not morality, that's just sucking up, apple polishing, looking over your shoulder at the great surveillance camera in the sky, or the still small wiretap inside your head, monitoring your every move. Perhaps maybe that's the way you've thought about Christianity in the past. And perhaps you've rejected it if you're not a Christian and said, I want nothing to do with a great surveillance camera in the sky monitoring my every move. Or perhaps, even if you're a Christian this morning, you thought you're a bit reluctant to share the gospel with your friends because deep down maybe that's what you think you're offering to them. You need to believe in God who monitors your every move. But friends, whether you've rejected that type of God, whether you're reluctant to talk about a God like that, I want you to hear the good news that God is not a surveillance camera in the sky. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons whose love for you compelled him to send his Son to die for you so that you might live with him. Amen.